If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So reads the Word of God through the words of Matthew found in chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. Mr. James Tharp, the president of our Board of Trustees here at Midwestern Seminary, businessman from Springfield, Missouri, will lead us in prayer. Jim.
Holy Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity to come tonight to this service. We would pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would keep us close and near to You. We thank Thee for Your Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for the opportunity to fellowship with this group of Christian individuals, men and women. We thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, for this seminary, for its tremendous importance to Your work. Help us, our Heavenly Father, as we strive together that we might be pleasing to You in all that we do and all that we say. All that we are, we would commit to You, our Heavenly Father. Be with our speaker this evening. Be with Dr. Rogers as he ministers in his own church, and our Heavenly Father, as he ministers to the Southern Baptist through his new responsibilities. Be with our leadership here in the seminary. Be with Dr. Ferguson. Our Heavenly Father, be with the students, the faculty, the administration, and the trustees as we meet this day and tomorrow. Guide and direct everything that we say and that we do. May it all be done for Your honor and Your glory. We thank Thee for Your word. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Do you remember the first birthday party to which you received an invitation? That was as a very beloved and distinguished citizen of this community was accustomed to saying, a most auspicious occasion. And those of you who did not respond to that simply were not here when he was serving as president, the first president of this institution. Dr. Berquist, whether it's accurate or not, it now is a part of the tradition that you enjoyed saying in a time like this, this is a most auspicious occasion. I think in your words, we could say adequately and accurately, this is such a time, a happy time. A time like that first time when I received an invitation to my first birthday party. I never forgot it. I've forgotten a lot of birthdays, but never that first party. And this is a celebration, as a party is a celebration. Celebrating the Word of God and celebrating our fellowship together in the service of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through the fellowship that is ours as believers in Christ, and through the fellowship that is ours more specifically as Southern Baptists who work together in the service of Christ through our common denominational fellowship. We're delighted, therefore, that you are here tonight to celebrate with us as we sing together, as we read from the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God proclaimed, and as we join in celebrating His Word. It is a treat. Like every good party should have a treat, to have the gentleman who tonight will share in music with us in what is indeed special music. He is a businessman himself. He is a Missourian from Springfield, Missouri. He is a recognized concert artist who has sung on many occasions before many significant gatherings I have heard him sing before the Southern Baptist Convention, at Billy Graham Crusades. I heard him sing before 50,000 people recently and quiet them as if we were children listening to a story well told. He has a gift. He has a great voice, and he worked hard, trained well, and through these good number of years, he has enjoyed singing the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we are delighted tonight, through the common association of a business partnership with Mr. James Tharp, who is president of our trustees, and who undoubtedly exerted some influence in securing our special guest for us tonight, to present to you Mr. Russell Newport of Springfield, Missouri, who will sing for us at this time. Russell, we're delighted you're here.
Amen.
Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, Dr. Ferguson. I am delighted to be back in Midwestern. I think it was about 15 years ago, I think Dr. Berquist invited me to come and share in a week of singing and preaching. I was doing the singing. I am indebted to Baptists for so much in my life, especially a small Baptist church in southern Missouri, where I attended as a young boy, was taught to sing songs about Jesus in Vacation Bible School and Sunday School and my mother's knee. And I've always been indebted to schools that have helped me so much here in Missouri to learn to sing songs about Jesus. Tonight I want to share with you just a brief medley of these songs that come from this time of my life. The first, a Vacation Bible School song.
The reality in the presence of God is that profound call which brings us into life. The gift of life itself is beyond our comprehension. And under the inspiration and leadership of the presence of God, we seek all our lives to understand. We are tempted often to grasp, to seek to control all the circumstances so that we might bring them under our comprehension and our control. But we are forever reminded that we are the creatures, not the creator, that we are limited, we are finite, there are boundaries to our capacities, to our abilities, and were this all to our experience, then life would be empty, and despair would be common. But the experience of limitation brings us, at our extremity, to God's abundance. And when we have stretched as far as we can see, when we have reached beyond our grasp, we find that in the beginning, God, he was there always, in all ways and at all times. What is true of the mystery of the created universe is true of the mystery of your life and mine. God is before and after, beginning and end. He is foundation, and he is the goal of our life. And in his both gracious and firm way, he provides the structure, the motivation, the fellowship, the relationship, through Jesus Christ, which sets us free to celebrate life. And we are glad that God found us and came to us through Jesus Christ and called our name. He is present tonight, right here. And he knows us, each of us. He names us, and he is named someone, and we can know him. And that's why we've come to celebrate the Word tonight. Central in the act of celebration among the people of God is proclamation. If I may utilize a word which is often abused and misunderstood, if there be a sacrament, that is a meeting place between God and man, other than the living reality of Jesus Christ, it is in the, quote, sacrament of preaching. I rarely use that word. But I think it's time that Baptists rediscover again the centrality of preaching, proclamation, foundational and central to all that we do. And that's why tonight we are so glad to have the president of the Southern Baptist Convention present with us. He is first and last, in the midst of all the many things which he does and is, a proclaimer of the good news of Jesus Christ. He loves to preach the gospel. He is a preacher. Many hundreds and thousands of people come to hear him preach in the great Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Many hundreds of thousands have come to hear him preach in evangelism conferences and state convention platforms and other kinds of gatherings across our nation. And therefore, we're delighted tonight to present to you the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, the pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, Dr. Adrian Rogers, who has come to preach to us. And following, another one of those special music events by Mr. Russell Newport, Dr. Rogers will preach. Russell?
In the closing chapters of the New Testament, John describes in Revelation, very beautiful language, something of what heaven must be like as he describes the New Jerusalem, the holy city.
Thank you, my dear brother. If I could sing, that's just the way I'd do it. What a blessing. Every time I hear Russell Newport sing, I have forgotten just how good he does sing. Every time I hear him, I just say, you know, that's just about the best I've ever heard. He always blesses my heart, and I am grateful for this godly and Christ-like layman, and I'm also grateful for his choice of music tonight. That has really blessed my heart, and I'm grateful to Dr. Ferguson for inviting me here and letting me speak. I'm grateful for the introduction he forgot to tell you when he was talking about those that I have an opportunity to speak to. I think he forgot to tell you the most important thing. One time, I may have spoken to and preached before the President of the United States. Now, I'm not real certain, but a man came up to me afterward and said, if you're a preacher, I'm Harry Truman. And I just wish he had put that in the introduction. This is a great time to preach. There has never been a greater opportunity to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than this day and this age. And I'm grateful for Bold Mission Thrust and for what it means in my own heart and life, and what it is meaning, and please God, what it will mean to Southern Baptists and through them to the world. And I've been thinking about what I might say to this learned group of people here, and really I want you to pray for me, because I stand before you professors and students and trustees and all of you, and I know that many of you, perhaps most of you, could do a better job than I tonight in many ways, but God has chosen me, and God's chosen you to pray for me, and I know you will, as I endeavor to speak to you tonight. And I thought, what shall I say? And Dr. Ferguson is quite right. About the only thing I really know to do is to preach and to pastor. That's where my heart is. And I've learned some things about preaching the gospel and reaching people for Christ that I want to share with you tonight. And I want to talk with you about why I believe this is such a wonderful time to preach the gospel. And I want to talk with you about some methods of reaching people for Jesus Christ. And I say that there's never been a better time to preach the gospel, and I want to say that for several reasons. Number one, our master hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we all know that God is not dead, but I think some of us think that God is sick. Poor old God. He's not what he used to be. He used to have the power to shake cities and save multitudes, but now God's arm's a little shortened. He cannot save. Now God's ear is a little heavy. He cannot hear. No, ladies and gentlemen, you know as well as I know that God is still mighty to save. And it is an insult to God to say that we can't have revival in these last days. God has not changed. Our master hasn't changed. And our mandate has not changed. We still have Romans, our Matthew 8, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The Great Commission, that hasn't changed, and any church that's not out in bold mission thrust, whether they call it bold mission thrust or not, any church or any Christian that's not out into evangelism is not just missing a blessing, he's guilty, that church is guilty, that organization is guilty of high treason against her king. Our mandate hasn't changed. Now, I want to say our message hasn't changed. We don't need a new and a modern gospel for a new and a modern age. If it's new, it's not true. We just need to preach that old message. It hasn't changed. We don't need to look around for another message. But I want to say also, mankind hasn't changed. Someone says, well, you know, the master and the mandate and the message, but mankind, men are more wicked today. And therefore, we just can't have that mighty revival that we want. No, you're wrong. Men haven't changed. Men have always been wicked. Adam was totally depraved. You can't get worse than that. Don't think that God has to have, you know, that God has to have everything just right before he can move. If you will study the history of revival, you will find out that in the darkest days, God has often and frequently broken through in revival like an unexpected tornado. And it is an insult to God to say, well, there's sin. You know, they say, well, sin in the press, sin in the schools, sin here and sin there. Well, where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. Someone says, well, it's a decade of demons. Well, I read that a third of the angels fell. That means that we've got two angels for every demon. Amen. you know, don't tell me about why we can't have revival. God doesn't have to have it just so propitious. I remember when, I remember reading about when Elijah was there and challenged the prophets of Baal to that contest there on Mount Carmel in the 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. And you remember the story that Elijah said, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And incidentally, that is the test, isn't it? Not figures or finances, but fire. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And then Elijah did an unusual thing. He said, bring four barrels of water and pour it on the sacrifice. Then four more, and then four more. 12 barrels full of water. Now, you know you don't start a fire with water. That's no way to start a fire. The whole thing was sopping wet. And then he prayed, and the Bible says, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, what was Elijah showing? He was showing that God doesn't have to have things just right in order to start a fire. He was showing that a God that can't burn wet wood is no good. Don't you tell me that we have to have everything just right for God to move. I don't believe there's one shred of scripture that says that we cannot have the revival of all revivals before that night of all nights comes. And I believe we ought to be looking for it, longing for it, yearning for it, praying for it, and believing God for it. But all of this is by way of introduction because I want to say that not only has mankind not changed, but I want you to hear me now, our methods have not changed. Our methods have not changed. I think sometimes we get confused between methods and means. Means change. I think we ought to use every modern means that we have, all modern means to get the gospel out. Helicopters and laser beams if we can, and whatever we can use, television, telephones, whatever. It maketh no difference to me. But the methods won't change. Billy Graham came to a certain city one time, and there were some people who remonstrated with the committee that called him to that city. They didn't like the idea that Billy Graham was coming there to hold a revival crusade. And one of these men of a more liberal bent said, "That man will set evangelism back 50 years. "Oh," he said, "I didn't mean to do that. I wanted to set it back 2,000 years. And he's quite right. That is precisely what we need to do to get back to the New Testament for our methods. I believe with all of my heart that our methods are theological and incipient in the New Testament. And I believe that we can find the methods that God wants us to use, not from going around taking polls and asking questions, but getting back to the Bible and finding out what God's methods for reaching this world are. And so with that, as a word of introduction, if you have a testament with you, would you turn to Acts chapter 2? And if not, just listen carefully. I want to give to you what I consider tonight to be the 10 basic ingredients, the 10 common denominators, the 10 basic methods for building a New Testament, soul-winning, evangelistic church. And I believe, by the way, that all of them are right here in Acts chapter 2. I want you to notice with me, first of all, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And the Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." The first ingredient is what I call an accord. They were all in one accord in one place. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that that's where we as Southern Baptists ought to begin. I believe that's where you and your church ought to begin, in a spirit of oneness, a spirit of love, and a spirit of unity. If I came to a new church to be the pastor of that church, I would not first and foremost and primarily launch out into some evangelistic program. My first responsibility, my first aim, my first goal would be to bring that church to a sense of oneness and love and unity if they did not know it. I believe that this is so important. Before our Lord said, "Go ye," he said, "Tarry ye." Here were a group of people who had a sense of unity and love. Our first duty is not primarily to spread the gospel. It is to be worthy to spread it. And here these people came together, and they came together on their knees. They were in a prayer meeting when they came to this sense of oneness and this an accord, this unity of spirit. And I believe that's where we're going to come together. If we come together, it'll be on our knees and on our face before the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that with all of my heart. Sometimes we want to be wired together by organization. Sometimes we want to be frozen together by formalism. Sometimes we want to be rusted together by tradition. We need to be melted together by the Holy Spirit in prayer. As we get on our faces before Almighty God and come to a spirit of oneness and unity. The devil had rather start a church fuss than sell a barrel of whiskey any day. And the way that we're going to be powerful in our evangelism is this. Jesus prayed that his disciples might be one, that the world might believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. One of the greatest testimonies we have to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is our unity, our oneness. And so, there is the first ingredient. I believe every church ought to strive for it. I believe that all Christians ought to strive for the unity of the faith. All right, now, number two. I want to give you the other ingredient, or the next ingredient. And incidentally, there are going to be 10 of them, but don't worry. A 10-point sermon is very homiletical. All right, I want you to look, if you will, please, in verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. The second ingredient, or the second method, is an authority. And that authority is a man of God. As you read this and feel the sense of it and listen, there are no ifs, ands, and buts about it. Simon Peter on that day stood up and he took over. Listen. The Bible says he stood up. He lifted up his voice. He said, men and brethren, hearken unto me. He was God's man. He was God's leader. He was God's spiritual authority. Every great soul-winning evangelistic church that I know anything about has that kind of a pastor who is a spiritual authority. Now, you have to be very careful here because you're so easily misunderstood. I don't believe that a man is an authority in and of himself. I believe his authority is a mediated authority. But he ought to have a sense of having been called and anointed of God. He ought to know that he's God's man. And not only would he know that he's God's man, the people who listen to him will know that he is God's man. I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm not talking about bigotry. I'm not talking about strutting. I'm not talking about lording it over God's heritage. But I'm talking about the kind of authority that the Lord Jesus manifested when he was here. As the Bible says, he spoke as one having authority, but not as the scribes. Not that self-conscious, overweening authority of the scribes. But there is that consciousness that God is in you and through you and speaking through you, and that you are God's chosen man to lead that church. I believe that we need some men of God. Somehow the idea has gotten out today that we either have to be denominational slaves or rebels. I don't think we ought to be either. I think we ought to be people of God, men of God, who have an authority that comes from God. And people are looking for someone to follow. Now, let me say something about authority here. I believe with all of my heart that you will never know authority until you know submission. You will never be able to be over until, first of all, you learn to be under. Do you remember that centurion servant? And he was sick, and that centurion sent word while Jesus was coming and said, Jesus, you don't even have to enter into my house. You just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And then he gave the explanation and the rationale. For he said, for I too am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And I say to this man, come, and he comes. And when that centurion said that, Jesus stepped back and marveled. Jesus said, I haven't seen anything like this in all Israel. Here was a man who had such a tremendous insight into the way the kingdom of heaven worked. Here was a man who was in an army. And he knew that as long as he stayed submissive to those who were over him, that he had authority with those who were under him. He said, I am a man under authority, therefore I say go, and he goes. Therefore I say come, and he comes. And you'll never be over until you learn to be under. And God has set some authorities over every one of his men. And Peter, we're going to see, was under the authority of the Word of God and under some other authorities. But the point of the matter is that he was God's man. He was God's man. One man was interviewing a lady in a particular church, and he asked this lady, do you follow your pastor? She said, follow him. I would follow my pastor in an assault on hell with a water pistol. I said, amen. I just believe that we need some men who are God's men and some ladies who have been called of God for whatever task he has called them, who have that consciousness that God has called and anointed them. Now let me give you the next ingredient. Look, if you will, please, in verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The third ingredient that I would mention is an allegiance to the Word of God. Peter stood up. He opened his mouth. No stutter, no stammer, no apology. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. He took a text and he expounded the Word of God. He had an allegiance to the Word of God. And again, I want to say that this is such a basic, such a fundamental thing. I think that we are in danger somehow of getting a dichotomy between biblical orthodoxy and bold missions. Such a thing must never happen. It cannot happen. You see, dear friend, if we want to be bold, the basis of our boldness is the Word of God. He hath said that we may boldly say. He hath said that we may boldly say. Oh, there's such power in the Word of God. I preach the Word of God basically for two reasons. Number one, I'm not smart enough to preach anything else. I'm not one of the intelligentsia. I'm not one of the deep, deep Bible scholars, one of the linguists. And I'm certainly not one of these urbane, savant people who knows all about everything like some people. And yet I have to preach, as many of you do, to large crowds and the same people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Now, I'm not the dumbest guy in the world either. Now, I could make a good talk 3 or 4, 5, 6, 10 times. But after a while, my well would run dry, and they wouldn't come to hear me preach anymore. But oh, how easy and how beautiful and how wonderful and how glorious it is to go into the Word of God Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and preach from this book and from this resource. One reason that I preach the Bible is I'm not smart enough to preach anything else. The other reason is I'm too smart to preach anything else. I'll tell you, there's such power in this book. There is power. God says, is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? You just keep on tapping on the hardest rock, and it will crack. And I tell you, I have preached the Word of God so long and long enough to know there is power in this book. This book is quick and powerful. Zoon energeis, it is alive, and it has power. People talk about the living Bible. I've had one for a long time. Man, it is alive. There's power in the Word of God. And the thing that happened at Pentecost for one reason was that Simon Peter stood up and said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, we have some embryonic theologues here. Some of these fellows who are seminary students who are here tonight. I want to tell you, it's not enough for you just to give lip service and pound the Bible and say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and wave it around. If you believe it, you better study it. One preacher had a great reputation in his community being a fox hunter. And one time when he was in the barber shop or somewhere, an old Quaker came up to him and said, if I were a fox, I would hide me where thee could not find me. And the preacher said, oh, where is that? He said, in thy study. Now, there is an allegiance to the Word of God. And when we say we believe it to be the inspired Word of God, how much more incumbent it is upon us to study it, to know it, to love it, to saturate our souls with it, to analyze it, illustrate it, organize it, and preach it like white-hot lava. We ought to preach the Word of God. There's power in that. Now, let me go on and say that the next ingredient, as I see it and as I have observed it here from the Word of God, not only an allegiance, but an appropriation. Look in verse 17, if you will. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Oh, to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and to understand that God has not called us to do anything for Him. God has called us to let Him do something through us, and that's more than a turn of phrase. That is more than just a little thing that sounds good when you first hear it. Friend, that is so basic. That is so fundamental. God did something wonderful in my life when I discovered He didn't want me to do anything for Him. that God wanted to take me and possess me and use me and do something through me as he poured out his Spirit upon me, in me, and through me to a lost world. Sometimes we see people that God is using and we try to analyze them. We say, why? Is it his mind? Is it his methods? What is it? Why is God using this individual? A.J. Gordon, a man who lived in yesteryear, back in 1924, I believe it was, went to the World's Fair. And there at the World's Fair, he looked across a field, and he saw a man pumping water from an old-fashioned pitcher pump. Now, some of you older folks know what I'm talking about, because you used to have one by your back door. One of those old-fashioned pitcher pumps like this, with a handle on it. And this man was pumping water, and the water was just spewing out. And his arm was flying furiously. And Gordon's curiosity was piqued. He said, I don't know who that man is or what he's up to, but he's really pumping water. I want to get closer. And so when Gordon got up and got closer, he made the amazing discovery. The man was dressed like a Chinese in a kimono, gaudily colored. And when he got closer, he found out that it wasn't a man at all. It was a dummy. He was made of wood. His clothes were painted on. He had a hinge in his elbow. His wooden hand was strapped to the pump handle. It wasn't an old-fashioned pitcher pump. It was an artesian well. He wasn't pumping water at all. The water was pumping him. And all he was doing was had his hand strapped to the pump handle. Now, sometimes we look at individuals and we try to say, why, what, what's happening there? That man is really doing something for God. Not if anything's being done, he's not doing anything for God. If anything real and lasting and holy is done, I'll tell you, he has made a discovery. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow a river of living water, an artesian well. And this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Friend, it's so wonderful to have that river of living water. And no preacher should dare stand in the pulpit and preach unless he is consciously filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Consciously filled. He ought to be conspicuously filled. He ought to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit of God. God filled me with his Holy Spirit as a teenage boy. God called me to preach. I was amazed God called me to preach. Gratified and blessed. I never fought the call to preach. I've been honored to preach. I didn't come from a family of preachers or anything like that. That wasn't my heritage. My father and I were saved the same night in a revival meeting. He's a deacon now. But God called me to preach. It astounded me. And I was so thrilled. And I enjoy preaching. I really do. I'm like that guy I heard out in Oklahoma the other day. Said, I'd rather be a Baptist preacher than have a paying job. I agree with him. Man, I tell you, it's a thrill to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I remember as a teenage boy, God called me to preach. And I didn't know theology. I hardly knew who came first, Abraham or Moses. But I remember getting out there in that field where I used to practice football and walking up and down beneath that starry Florida sky and saying, God, I want you to use me. Oh, God, I want you to use me. I remember one particular night getting down on my knees and saying, God, I want you to use me. That didn't seem good enough, and I stretched myself out in the grass, prone, and said, Dear God, I want you to take my life and anoint it and use me. That didn't seem good enough, and I made a hole in the dirt from my nose, and I put my nose down there in that turf, in that dirt, till the dust came up my nostrils. And I said, God, I'm as low as I know how to get. God, I want you to use me. God did something in my life. I didn't shout. I didn't speak in tongues. I didn't see visions. But God moved on my life. And I would get up and preach homiletically and sometimes theologically poor sermons. But there would be that plus, that extra. Chins would quiver. Eyes would brim with tears. And people would be saved. People would come to Jesus. And there was that plus. You know, we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given. Friend, I can preach truth, but only he can impart truth. And there better be that so is also the Holy Ghost whom God hath given to them that obey him. And God moved in my life. And then I graduated from college and went off to seminary, and by that time I'd gained some reputation as a preacher. I don't know what happened to me, but I got cold, indifferent, wanted to argue with my professors about theology, some other things. My heart lost that power. I didn't know. I didn't know anything. I'd never heard anything about being filled with the Holy Spirit. I hadn't heard any sermons on it. All I knew about the Holy Spirit was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian formula in baptism. But something happened. Now, I wasn't all that bad if I compared myself with other people. You know, that ye or they which measure yourselves by yourselves, and that's not wise, you know. But something happened. We went back to Florida. A little church called us back in Florida after I graduated from New Orleans Seminary. And I was pastoring that church, and by standards, the common standards, it was doing all right. But Joyce and I lost our third child, precious baby boy named Philip. He died suddenly, unexpectedly, died on Sunday, died on Mother's Day after I just preached on the Christian home. And I won't go into all the detail, but God took that little boy home. Joyce and I did the only thing we knew to do, just turn to God. And we got on our knees and our face before God. And I looked to the Word of God. And the first verse I saw, and I'd never seen it before, even remembered it, was there in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, "Blessed be God, the God of all comfort, and the Father of all mercies, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Well, now you think that was coincidental that my eyes fell on that scripture? I don't think so, dear friend. But God moved into our hearts, and we were searching, and we said, "God, what do you want? God, what are you trying to tell us?" And an evangelist came, and he preached the Christ life. That God didn't want us to do something for him. He wanted to do something through us. That we needed to surrender. I yielded myself to the Spirit of God, and God's Holy Spirit filled me. And when he did, I discovered what I received and what happened to me is what happened to me as a teenage boy that I didn't even know the name of. I didn't have the theology for. And I want to say something very, very carefully here. You be very careful that you not learn the theology and fail to have the experience. I'd much rather have the experience. You know, I'm not saying the theology is wrong, but Dr. Vance Havner said some people, when they discuss the Holy Spirit, remind him of beggars standing on street corners discussing the merits of different kinds of pocketbooks, and all of them broke. There's nothing more deadening, nothing more stultifying than to hear a person talk and preach about being filled with the Holy Spirit who is not filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a terrible thing. It's a deadening thing. And so what I'm trying to say is that there needs to be, in our churches, we need to teach. I'm not talking about tongues and all that business. Friend, I'm not trying to repeat Pentecost anymore than I'm trying to repeat Calvary or Bethlehem. But I want to enjoy Calvary, Bethlehem, and Pentecost. I want that power of God in my life. And I'd rather die than preach without that anointing. If I know my heart before God, I would. There is an appropriation. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Now that friend, is not only an experience, it's one of God's methods for bold mission thrust. Let me go on and mention the next ingredient. Look in verse 22, if you will, in this chapter. Peter continues in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. The next ingredient is an adoration. That is to make much of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. To adore him, to magnify him, to preach him, to proclaim him, to glorify him. That's the reason I just was blessed so by the songs that Russell Newport sang tonight about the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, Adrian, that's a truism. Everybody knows to adore Jesus. Everybody knows to magnify Jesus. No, they don't. No, they don't. And I think I can prove my point. Do you remember a while back in about 1965 and following, we had a movement in America called the Jesus Movement? You know what I'm talking about? I never fought that. I'd much rather see kids going around with a big black Bible saying hallelujah than smoking dope and practicing free sex. I never thought that. I don't think that it was all that it ought to be. But I take it for what it was worth. I thank God for it. I believe most of the kids that were in the Jesus Movement who had something real and genuine have come into the organized churches. And I'll tell you why. Because any so-called Jesus Movement that's not church-centered is not truly a Jesus Movement. Because when you find Jesus, you find him in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. But I want to say something else. Any so-called church that is not a Jesus Movement is not a church. And we've got some of those too. And I'll tell you why I'm saying that. Have you ever stopped to think why these kids call themselves the Jesus people? Now you think about it. Over against and in contradistinction to our churches. They said, we're the Jesus people. We're the people who are saying, praise Jesus, hallelujah, Jesus, Jesus, we love you. And they're always talking about Jesus. These early Christians were always talking about Jesus too. Jesus is the attracting person of the church. Jesus is the one who said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. I've never, you know, people say, well, Sunday morning is our worship service. Sunday evening is our evangelistic service. Well, that shows you're not smart. Have you ever noticed we reserve God? Sunday morning for God the Father, Sunday night for God the Son, and Wednesday night for God the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that? That's kind of strange. Your unsaved people are there on Sunday morning. And I believe that's the kind of music we ought to have on Sunday morning. I tell my minister of music, don't sing any songs a Unitarian could enjoy. Man, sing about Jesus. Lift up the Lord Jesus. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. I don't get excited when I hear a politician talk about God. When I hear one mention Jesus, I perk up my ears. Jesus is the point of power. Jesus is the point of offense. And Jesus is the attracting person of the church. and how we need to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm here in a theological setting. I want to say again to these preacher boys, God did not call you to preach theology. God called you to use theology to preach Jesus. Use it. Know it. Study it. But your theology is simply the means that you have to present the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to preach Christ and Him crucified. Now, there are thousands of ways to preach Him, and there are all kinds of ramifications and outcroppings, but it all better come back, and it all better center in Him. An adoration of the person of Jesus. Now, let me give you the next ingredient. And look, if you will, please, in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. The next ingredient is an activity. And that activity is witnessing. That activity is soul winning. And notice, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. They were all at it, and they were always at it. Did you know? In our Southern Baptist Convention last year, 25%, now listen to this, if our statistics, if I've heard right, and if I'm wrong, you correct me, because I hope I'm wrong. 25% of our churches baptized last year, one or none. Isn't that the right statistic? 25%. One or none. My God. My God. That a man could pastor a church and draw his breath and draw his salary and not do any better than that. Now, there may be some extenuating circumstances somewhere, but not 25%, people. Not 25%. Listen. Someone says, well, God didn't call me to be a personal soul winner. God called me to be a pastor. God called me to be a professor. God called me to be a musician. God called me to be a this or a that. Friend, if you say that, there's nothing wrong with you that a good dose of salvation or an old-fashioned revival wouldn't cure. A Christian who refuses to witness is like a bus driver who won't drive a bus. He's like a barber who won't cut hair. Andrew Murray said there are two classes of Christians, soul winners and backsliders. That's right. Something is wrong. We have ministers of music and educational directors and pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers who have not learned to witness and to share Jesus Christ. It is an activity. It needs to be taught. It needs to be practiced. There's no way around it. There is no substitute for it. We hear a lot about the deeper life, and I believe the deeper life. You've already heard my testimony. But there's sort of a bogus experience of the deeper life that is an abomination before God. A lot of people sitting around resting in Jesus. Now, I believe in resting in Jesus. Let me tell you something, mister. The Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord shall run. And if you're not running, there's something wrong with your waiting. They that wait upon the Lord shall run. I believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe in spiritual gifts, but God gives you those gifts for tools, not toys. They're not for your enjoyment, they're for your employment. To get the job done. And the job is the Great Commission. Our master, our mandate, our message has not changed. And we are to get the Lord Jesus Christ out to this lost and dying world. I heard about a lady who took a course in first aid. Later on, she came back and they were having testimonials. She wanted to give a testimonial. She said, oh, I'm so glad that I took my course in first aid. She said, the other day out in front of my house, there was a horrible automobile accident. An old man driving an automobile hit an oak tree head on.
and said he was thrown out of the car. His head was crushed like an eggshell. His eyes were rolling around in pools of blood. He had compound fractures. His bones were splintered. He was pumping his life's blood out on the asphalt. She said it was terrible. He was moaning and groaning. She said, but I remembered my first aid. She said, I remembered if I would put my head between my knees, I wouldn't faint. That's the kind of Christianity that some people are preaching today. You're going around with their head between the knees. Oh, I'm so happy. I'm resting in Jesus. Feel so good. Everything is coming apart. But I, oh, praise God, I'm happy in Jesus. Well, I want to tell you something, friend. When God anoints you and God fills you with the Holy Spirit, He does it that you might say, we're all witnesses. We might rescue the perishing and care for the dying and snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. We might weep or the fallen one, erring one, and lift up the fallen one and tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. There is an activity. And you preachers, young preachers, you better do it first of all. And then you better learn how to communicate it and teach others to do it. Now, let me go on and talk about this next ingredient that I want to mention. And it's in verse 34. And it's what I call an attitude. Look, if you will, please, in verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. An attitude that is victorious and militant and positive. Listen to what Peter is saying. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until, not if, until. Did you know Jesus is an optimist? He's at the right hand of God expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. And all of us ought to be in that same category. We need to stop moaning and groaning and complaining about living in the last days. In the first place, you don't know we're living in the last days. Oh, we're living in the last days if you say the New Testament times from that time on to the last days. But you don't know that Jesus is at hand. He may not come for 1,000 years. Now, I think he's coming tomorrow morning, but he may not come for 1,000 years. You don't know when he's coming. I don't know when he's coming. But suppose these are the last days. The Lord Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And the Bible says, in the last days I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. What I'm trying to say is that we need to get away from this negative, failing attitude. I go to churches for revival meetings, and sometimes when I get off the airplane, the pastor starts telling me why it can't happen. And sure enough, it can't. He doesn't believe it can. He doesn't have a positive, militant attitude. We do need to get our heads from between our knees. We need to stop singing Hold the Fort, and we need to start singing Onward Christian Soldiers. That's what I like about Bold Mission Thrust. It's audacious. As a matter of fact, it's insane unless God does it. I think that's a wonderful part of it. And we need to not just, you know, there's a danger that this thing gets sloganized, that we say it but we don't mean it, that we're not serious about this thing. One shoe salesman was sent to Africa. He stayed there a while and wrote the home office and said, you better send me home. He said, the people over here don't wear shoes. So they sent him home. They sent another man. He stayed there about a day and wrote the home office and said, send all the shoes you can get. I've never seen so many prospects. It's amazing what happens to pastors when they go to churches. Some pastors will go to church and they'll tell you every reason why the church ought to die. And it does. It does. Johnny Bassanio went to First Church Houston. Before that, they'd call preachers, the pulpit committees, and they'd look at that vast auditorium they had down in downtown Houston, and the pastor said, well, we could make it more cozy. We could close off this wall, and we could do this and so forth and get a feeling of coziness. We could have prayer meeting in one of the Sunday school rooms. John looked at it and said, well, we could take out that wall. We could take out that wall. We can get room. That's right. There's a difference. Listen. If you've got a negative bone in your body, you better ask God to take it out. I believe that. Even if you're against sin, you ought to be positively against it. That's right. Man, we need to get the spirit of victory and the spirit of enthusiasm. And I love that song, dear brother, "Onward, Christian soldiers, and stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross." It is an attitude. And I'm coming in to the landing strip here pretty soon. I want you to notice something else, if you will. Look at the next ingredient in verse 40. The Bible says, "And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." This group of people not going anywhere. Separate yourself from them. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. It is an appeal. An appeal. He preached the sermon, and after he preached the sermon, he ended with an evangelistic note and gave an invitation. With many other words. Now the sermon is over. With many other words. He did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I can see Simon Peter there with his arms outstretched, with the tears coursing down his cheeks, saying, come to Jesus. Now, to some people, that's hokey. To some people, that's not dignified. And to other people, it's a waste of time because they want to be first in the cafeteria line. I wouldn't worry about those people if I were you. Now, I wouldn't start the invitation at 12 noon either. If I have a sermon that has 3 points, I'd divide it into fours and take the last point for the invitation. I'd be fair with the people, and I'd plan the invitation. But I'd learn how to give an invitation. You know, we have a lot of Southern Baptist pastors who don't know how to give an invitation. They'll stand up and preach a marvelous message. And then at the close of the message, they'll stand up and say something innocuous like, all right, we're going to sing hymn numbered 187, won't you come? And I say to myself, come, where are you going, fella? That unsaved man doesn't know what he's talking about. You need to learn to draw the net and give an invitation and don't be ashamed. And there'll be some people who won't want you to do it. Well, that's their problem. You say they'll leave. Let them go. For every one you lose, you'll gain 10. And the ones you get will be a lot better than the ones you lose. I'll promise you. They'll be the kind of people that you can build a great New Testament church out of. And don't you let a few people intimidate you from doing what God's Holy Spirit is calling you to do and laying on your heart to do, that after you preach the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, then with many other words he did testify and exhort. I preached the other day to a seminary, not one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, a seminary out in Texas. You can probably guess which one it is, kind of a hyper-Calvinistic school. And I talked about giving an invitation. And I said, even if you don't believe in what I'm talking about, you could at least stand up and whistle just as I am, and the elect would recognize the tune. I believe that every sermon ought to, I don't care what it is, somehow, some way, it ought to end on an evangelistic note. And it ought to end, too, so I'm coming into the end. All right, now, let me go on and say that the next ingredient, if you will, the ninth characteristic is what I call an atmosphere. And look, if you will, in verse 46, and the Bible says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Evangelism is an atmosphere. It is as much caught as it is taught. It's in the very air. It's in the countenance of the choir members. It's in the handshake of the usher. It's in the congregational song service. It's all over the place. And there's something about that brings people under conviction. I believe that revival is atmospheric. I used to think that was almost superstitious, and I used to somehow discount the things like the stories of the Welsh revival when men out at sea would get close to the island or whatever, and they'd fall into conviction. I said, well, that's superstition or whatever. But then I got to thinking about that. Here on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says the house was filled. Now, we know that Jesus is always in us. He abides in us. And yet, didn't he say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them? It's one thing for God's Holy Spirit to be in us. It is another thing for God's Holy Spirit to be upon us. Dr. Homer Lindsay Sr. is here. First time I walked up to his church, I felt You think this is perhaps superstitious, but I felt the presence of God on the grounds, just on the grounds. There's something, an electrifying presence of the Lord. I believe it ought to be there. I believe that Jesus ought to be known, that he is there in the midst. And the house ought to be filled. You see, oh friends, if we learn to create this atmosphere, that's the reason that I say that formalism is the death knell of evangelism. Formalism, I hate it. I'm not saying you ought not to be nice and cultured and dignified, but some people don't know the difference between dignity and rigor mortis. They really don't. Their churches are dead and cold. First Church of the Holy Refrigerator, where Jack Frost is the pastor. And they have everything so choreographed on Sunday. Everything is done. It's all there on the bulletin. They got an asterisk that says, sneeze here. And then they get up and give an invitation. And I want to tell you, mister, the folks are not coming down that aisle because they're scared to. They're afraid they might start out on their left foot rather than their right foot. They're afraid they're going to mess it up somehow. Now, you just think with me a moment. Here's a woman. She begs her unsaved husband to come to church. She says, please, darling, won't you come? Won't you come? And finally he says, all right, I'll come this one time, but don't you ever ask me again. He comes and he sits down in the back, folds his arms, looks out from underneath his brows, as if to say, all right, preacher, do it and get it over with. And then about that time, they have the song service, and the choir comes out and sings in Latin, something he can't understand. And incidentally, somebody said, it's no wonder when our choir is singing Latin and our preachers preach in Greek that our people want to speak in tongues. Boy, they have a heart for some kind of an emotional experience with the Lord. And the preacher stands up there, and rather than opening the word of God and saying, thus saith the Lord, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, he gives some soliloquy, some book review, some current event, something. He's there drumming his fingers on the pew in front of him. A congregational song service sounds like a couple of calves dying in a hailstorm. He can't wait to get out of that place. He's not coming back. But you let a man come into a service where the presence of Jesus is atmospheric. That choir, with faces like the noonday sun, sings a song that glorifies the Lord Jesus and magnifies the Lord God Jehovah. And you let the people stand up and sing with triumph and victory. You let the man of God stand behind the desk of God, open the book of God, and in the power of God preach the Son of God. And the people say amen. And that guy's going to look around and say, these folks believe that stuff. And before long, he'll be believing it too. And if you're a sourpuss, don't you look down your long nose at the drunkard. You're probably doing more to hold back the power of God in revival than he is. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There is an atmosphere. And it can't be worked up. It's got to be real. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And the last of these things is additions. Look, if you will, please, in verse 47. And the Bible says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Daily. Well, these additions are the sum total of these other nine things. The Lord adds them daily. I long for the time when we can get back to the basic New Testament methods. Let's use all the modern means we can. But friend, the methods haven't changed. They're as old as Acts 2. I've enjoyed being here tonight. Please pray for me as I try to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm not worthy. I need your prayers. And I feel that I'll have them. Thank you very much.
You have a song book. We call it a hymnal now. Turn to 375. Glenn, can you lead us in singing number 375? Shall we stand and sing the first and last stanzas? Shall we sing?